Okay, a question has come up with regard to whether or not you'll be responsible for that handout file 28 on chronology and all the background information on this test, and you won't be, so don't worry about that. There's a lot of information in there. So that's for your own benefit. That's just for your own edification, and we won't have any questions on the test on that. Just the introductory material that I lectured on in class, plus the notes Genesis 1 to 11, will be on the test. Okay? All right. Genesis 12, then, is where we want to pick up now. I am going to touch on a few verses here in the last part of Genesis 11 in a bit, but I want to get us into Genesis 12 now. The rest of chapter 11 is chronology again, bringing us up to the time of Abraham. Yes?
Any reason why the genealogy of Shem followed after it rather than together with Japheth and Ham
holding the previous chapter? Well, it's because that we're making a transition here from the Tower of Babel situation and following our narrative up to the time of Abraham, and Abraham's in the lineage of Shem, and so they're picking up with Shem and taking Shem kind of separate from the others, because this was the promised seed, the promised lineage, and really from here on in the scriptures we've forgotten about Shem and Ham and Japheth, and it's going to be the lineage of Shem from now on, and we'll pick it up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the sons of Israel and so forth. So that's the reason. We've kind of set Shem apart. He's the people of the name, as it were. And we're leading up now. The rest of this genealogy picks up from Shem in verse 10 and takes you all the way up to Terah in verse 31 and, of course, in Abram, of course, his son. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, son of Haran, and so forth. So we're leading up to Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham later on, and picking up the redemptive history, you might say. It's not all the history that God's interested in. He's interested in the history of those who have faith and who believe. Okay. Now, Genesis 12, then, begins patriarchal history. And the patriarchal history, patriarchs, of course, refer to those who are the fathers of sons and the heads of the families, and the kind of a system that they lived under at that time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob especially, is what is being in view here, and their sons. So we'll be looking at this period of time. Now, so far, we have seen the beginnings of history, the beginnings of man, the beginnings of a new world after Noah, beginning of new tongues and races at the Tower of Babel. Now we're going to see the beginning of God's chosen nation, Israel, and that begins with Abraham. Now, Abram is mentioned here. I'll read verse 1. Well, I guess I'll just say a few things before we get to verse 1. Abram means high exalted father, high exalted father. And so Av, that A-B at the beginning, means father. And so Abram means high exalted father. Now his name is later on changed to Abraham. It's the same individual, but his name is changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. And of course this name change is in parallel with a promise that God is making to Abraham and what he's going to do with him. So he becomes father of a multitude. Now Abram is from Shem, of course. We see in chapter 11 this genealogy. And, of course, Shem is the seed of the name. Shem means name. So he's a people of the name. He's of that lineage. Now, Abram was not the eldest son in the family. And this is interesting again, because we're going to see a consistent pattern here that it's not the eldest son, it's not the one that in the natural should be the heir, but it's the one who believes God. And Abram was not the eldest son, in spite of the order that you see in Genesis 11:26. If you look at Genesis 11:26, it sounds as though, I mean, the surface reading would take it as Abram was the first son. It was the firstborn, because it says, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we would naturally take it, well, Abram must have been the firstborn. But if you do a little calculation on the basis of the numbers and the ages and so forth, you'll find out he couldn't have been. Because in Genesis 12:4, take a quick peek at that, it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So it tells us that he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And we find that Terah was 205 years old when he died in Haran. Chapter 11, verse 32 tells us that. The last verse of chapter 11 says, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And it was after his father died that he departed out of Haran. So that means that if Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and if his father was 205 years old at that time and died at 205, You subtract 75 from 205, and you get 130. That was the age that Terah was when Abraham was born. In other words, Abraham was 130 years younger than his father, and so his father was 130 at the time that Abraham was born. But in that verse I just read you, verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So it says that he was 70 years old when he begat his firstborn son, but he didn't begat Abraham till he was 130 years old, which means that Abraham couldn't have been the firstborn son. One of the other ones of these was firstborn. Abraham might have been the youngest one. Because, you see, he started having one of those guys, Nahor or Haran, was the firstborn, and he was born when Terah was 70 years old, and then 60 years later, Abraham was born. So it may seem, well, why bother with all those mental gymnastics here? But the point is that Abraham was not the firstborn. And that's something that we just want to put in your mind, because later on we're going to see that same thing happening over and over again. He wasn't the firstborn, but he's the one that God called. Okay, now let's just go back up to verse 26 of chapter 11 again, and I'm just going to read the genealogy here up to verse 32 just to catch the history then, and then we'll start with chapter 12, verse 1. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So it may have been that Haran was the oldest, but it doesn't really say, but that's the first one he mentions here. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Now this is a theme we're going to see too. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son. Remember, Haran had died, so he's taking his grandson, as it were, here. And Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so we see that Abraham's family then moves from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, which is further north. Now, there's something interesting here I should point out, too, before we get into chapter 12. And that is that the way this reading sounds, it sounds as though, it says in verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot's son and so forth and moved from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. It sounds as though Terah is the one that's in charge here and that he's the one that's taken his son and so forth to go to this place. But if you do a little bit more reading and compare some other scriptures, you'll find that it was actually Abraham that got the call. Abram got the call in Ur of the Chaldees and he was told to go. But he took his father Terah along. Now, Terah is said to be the leader here just because of respect. In other words, he was the father, but he was older, and this was not unusual. The son would often actually be the real, actual leader because he was younger and had vitality and so forth, and the father being older and so forth was going along, but he was always given respect. And so it's pictured here as Terah doing this, but if you read, for example, Acts 7, verses 2 to 5 in the New Testament, we get another view of this that gives us a little bit more detail that we don't see back here. And this is just another example of how we need the New Testament to understand the Old, as well as needing the Old to understand the New. Acts 7, verses 2 to 5, we read this. And we get more detail now as to what took place at the beginning of this call. And he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And, of course, this is the transliteration of Haran that we saw back there. "And he said to him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." So this call is coming to Abram, not unto Terah, back in Ur of the Chaldees. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession," so forth. Okay? So this makes it clear that the call came to Abram, not to Terah, that Terah went with him, they went up to Haran, and he died. Okay, and then Abraham goes on from there. Also, Genesis 15:7, just closer to the actual text here, gives us this information. "And he said unto him, I am the Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." So again, Yahweh says that he brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, not out of Haran, but out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then Nehemiah 9:7 is similar to that. Nehemiah 9:7, you can put that down as a reference. Another reference to the same thing. So the point is that God called Abram earlier, and Abram took his father with him. He was told, actually he was told not to take his kin. He was to leave his kin and go. That was apparently too hard for him, and he did it anyway, and it cost him some time. It cost him some problems, and we'll get into the details of that in a bit. So it's interesting how if you piece things together here a little and there a little, you get a fuller picture of this than even reading the narrative account. And this is just an example of how the Bible is tied together here a little and there a little. Frustrating to some, but it's a blessing when you begin to see into the mind and the heart of the Creator, and He's hiding a lot of things from those that won't take the time and the effort to really dig. Okay, verse 1 then of chapter 12. Now Yahweh had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Notice the way they translate it, and Yahweh had said, because it's going back into the past, when in Ur of the Chaldees he had said this. Now he's in Haran, and he's been there for a while. But he said, Yahweh had said. And that's the proper translation. Of course, the Hebrew tenses are not as precise as that. The Hebrew perfect tense could be translated either as had said, a perfect idea or a pluperfect idea, or just a past idea. Could have been translated said. But the translators are rightly recognizing the situation here and the context, which would demand had said. And we know that from the book of Acts and so forth as well. Now, what God had told him then was, get thee out of thy country. Now, the country would have been the region of Babylon again, that area of Babylon. Ur of the Chaldees, you see, was Ur within the region we also known as Babylon. And he was called to come out of Babylon. And so here we see a type of the man-child in this respect, called to come out of Babylon. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. And so we see this in Abraham, come out of her, come out of Babylon, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So he was to be called, come out from his kindred. Now this was a difficult thing for them in that time. It's not like in our modern age where the family unit isn't tied together as tightly as it was in those times. And to really leave your kindred was a very difficult thing, and apparently Abraham didn't do that, at least not at first. God eventually got him to that point. Terah dies, and then later Lot. He carried Lot with him too, and eventually they had to have a splitting of the ways. And it wasn't until he got all of the delays and all those that wouldn't believe separated from him that he was really able to go and move on with God. Now, the clear picture here is that he was called alone. He was not to take his idolatrous kin with him. Now, they worshiped the moon god Nannar in Ur, according to the archaeology that has dug up the area and found much of the artifacts and so forth that were there in Abraham's time. And it's clear that they worshiped a moon god, that they were idolaters. Abraham was brought up in an idolatrous family. Now, whether or not Abraham subscribed to this earlier or not, we don't know. He apparently had seen some light and was in a position at least to respond to the call of God when it came. But that's the environment that he was called out of. And many of you have been called out of an idolatrous environment as well. You may not be worshiping moon god Nannar, but you're worshiping, we're worshiping materialism or this or that, whatever in this world. Now, Isaiah 51:2 is another reference speaking being called alone. And Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, we'll put those references down. Isaiah 51:2 and Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Now, Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3 tells us from a biblical standpoint that Abram's family served other gods. Makes it very plain that they were idolaters. So we don't have any question about it. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. So it tells us there that Abram's family worshiped other gods. And God is calling us to leave our father and mother, etc., to follow Christ. Jesus said, if you will not leave father and mother and so forth for the sake of the gospel, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Now, the question then is, did Abraham obey immediately? And the answer is no, he didn't. That's what God called him to do, but he didn't do that. It's very conspicuous that he took his father with him. So he left his country, all right, he did that part of it, but he took his kindred with him. It was an incomplete fulfillment, an incomplete obedience. We get into lots of trouble, too, when we obey in part. We'll do part of what God said, but we won't do everything God said. But God here is merciful, too. He doesn't cut off Abraham and say, well, Abraham, you didn't obey me. You took your father with you, and that's it. I'll call somebody else. Instead, God bore with him for quite some time, and eventually worked it out so that Abraham eventually was alone after all. Genesis 11:31, of course, we've referred to before, but Terah here is seen here as doing it, but he was old. Abraham was probably the real leader and taking his old father with him. Now, did he go directly to the country that God would show him? Now, again, the answer is no. He didn't go into Canaan. He went up to Haran, and he settled there. And this was in the northern regions of Babylonia and so forth. He didn't get further west over to where Canaan's land was. And so he went to the wrong place also. Genesis 11, verses 31 and 32, of course, refers to that and where he went. Now, as far as meanings of names are concerned, Terah here means delay. That's what the name Terah means, delay. Kind of interesting name for a father. Again, these things are picked up for their typological value. And many of these names were given and put into the hearts of the parents, not knowing what the significance of that was. Haran means parched or dry. Haran means parched or dry in Hebrew. So he went to a place that was parched and dry, as it were. And that may have been the actual character of the place. So Terah then delayed Abraham in a parched, dry place. The word Terah meaning delay and Haran meaning parched or dry. And the picture here is Abraham is trying to hang on to his old life. You ever known Christians that have had problems like that? Trying to hang on to some of the old life, not coming out fully. And that always results in slowing you down and giving you nothing but trouble. It's not that difficult to walk the Christian life if you cut off the old and really walk it afresh and new. But when you try to hang on to the old, then you have the old battle. And so nothing happens in Haran. He was there until his father died, and nothing significant's going on. The time was wasted, in other words. It was a delay. He was wasting time. Now, after Terah's death, we don't know for sure how long they were in Haran. All we know that is that Terah was 205 when he died. There was some delay. There's no way to really figure out exactly how long that was. But after Terah's death, Abraham left Haran, but he still took Lot, his nephew, with him. Now, remember, Lot was the son one of his brothers. And so he took his nephew Lot with him, and Genesis 12:4 refers to that. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. See, that part the Lord didn't speak to him. He said to go alone, but it significantly mentions that Lot went with him. Now that the old that his father was dead, who represented that idolatrous worship and so forth, now that the idolatry in effect was dead, he was free to move. And he was separated from that old environment. Now, later, God allows a dispute to separate Lot and Abraham, too, because he's still not completely separate from his kin and from that influence. And Lot was giving him problems. Now, the word Lot means covering or veil. Covering or veil. And in effect, as far as Abraham was concerned, Lot was covering or veiling Abraham from doing God's will. He was, again, an obscuring influence. Covering and clouding the picture, you see, veiling it. And Lot was influenced both by Abraham and by his idolatrous heritage. Lot is one that's kind of in the middle. He was brought up in idolatry with Terah and his family and so forth, and yet Abraham has succeeded in influencing Lot. That's perhaps why Abraham's taking him along. He perhaps sees that there's hope for Lot here. He's responding some to the truth. So Lot was righteous, but he wanted to live near Sodom. So Lot was kind of, he was the Christian who doesn't fully come out or still got a lot of the world in him and a lot of affinity for it. And so Lot had, he wanted to believe, and he did believe in a way, and he was righteous, and he was vexed while he was in Sodom, of course we'll find later on. And he's called righteous, and yet, there he is in Sodom. And again, the pictures here are so graphic of things we're seeing today and the way people live. There are people who want to be righteous and they want to walk with God, but they just can't get away from Sodom. They just can't make the total break with the world and the things in the world. And they suffer for it. And some of them are going to be, if they make it, they're going to be pulled out of Sodom at the last minute before it's destroyed. Others are going to die in Sodom. And Lot did indeed suffer because of his unwillingness to really move with God and join Abraham in full heartfelt commitment. Now, note that God never mentions Abraham's slowness to move. As we look at this, we see that Abraham really wasn't fully obeying God, and he was slow to get going. And yet in Hebrews 11:8, we read about Abraham, and all of that it seems to be forgotten. Abraham's slowness to start and the mistakes that he made and later on with Ishmael and so forth, all of that's forgotten. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. If you read that account, it sounds like Abraham was perfect. He obeyed, so forth. Praise the Lord, Abraham was just perfect. And yet, when we go back here and read the details of it, it's not quite that simple. Now, that should give you some encouragement, I think.
Yes.
That should give you some encouragement, because we know good and well that we have obeyed God to an extent, but not to the extent that He would like us to obey. And we've moved, but we've been slower to move than God would have us to be moving. And yet, in His mercy and in His grace, when it's all said and done, and when He recounts, you know, to the angels and so forth in heaven what we have done, He's just going to be boasting and bragging on us like He does with Abraham here, and talking about our great faith and talking about our willingness to obey and so forth. And we might just be, you know, who are you talking about, Lord? You talking about me? But that's what we see here. We see an example recorded in the Scripture, the way God records after the fact, the way things happen, and the way His grace and His mercy is covering a multitude of sin. It's just beautiful, and it's something we always need to keep in mind. And yet He gives us the account back here to let us know what it was really like, and then let us know how God sees it in the eternal perspective. So God forgave him, and God forgot about it. When God puts away your sin, it's as far as the east is from the west to be remembered against you no more. And there's an example of it. God does not mention it. And if God doesn't mention it, it doesn't exist. If God's forgotten it, it's gone. No matter what the devil will do. The devil doesn't count. Only counts as God. And if he's forgotten it, it's gone. If the judge says that evidence and that incriminating evidence is gone, I will not acknowledge that, then you're free. And that's a beautiful picture. Yes? Hebrews 11:8. Is that the one you meant? Yes, Hebrews 11:8. Okay. And you can follow the next few verses there, too, to see a little bit more about Abraham. But I just wanted to point that thing out, that God talks about Abraham as if he obeyed impeccably. And he said, not staggering in unbelief and so forth, when he talks about the bringing forth Isaac. And when we get back there, the whole story of Ishmael and so forth is a testimony that he did. He did waver. And yet God recounts the whole thing as according to the end result, not according to the problems he went through in the interim. So it's something that we need to be aware of. Now, Abraham had a lot of trouble because he didn't obey quickly. And the Old Testament narrative will tell you that. But by the grace of God, he made it through. And we may have a lot of trouble in this life, but by the grace of God, we're going to make it through. So, God keeps working, you see, until we eventually do God's will. Abraham was slow to move, but God kept working with him. God kept working with him. God kept working with him. God brought different situations to pass, forced him to make decisions, forced him. If he wouldn't decide to give it up now, he's going to be forced to give it up later, you see. And that's the way it is with us. We may not be willing to give something up now. But God's going to keep His finger on us, and the time's going to come when you'll be on Mount Moriah, and you'll be in a place where you can give it up. And He's going to keep working with you in His love and compassion. He did that with Jonah, kept working with Jonah. Finally, after He got him out of the belly of the whale, he was willing to do what God said to do. You see? And David also was a man after God's heart, yet he sinned grievously. But God eventually got him in the position that he wanted him to be. So it's not how we start out that counts, but it's whether or not we get there. That's the important thing. Some of you may have gone through some serious trials and difficulties, but if you get there, it'll be worth it all. That's the important point. It's the bottom line. It's what state you're going to be in at the time of the rapture or if the Lord takes you home, whichever comes first. And God finally got Abraham where He wanted him. And one day God will say to us, enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant. And we like Abraham, might say, who, me? You know, if we look at ourselves the way the devil's telling us to look at ourselves, we can't see anything good at all. But God is looking at us by His grace and love and mercy. And if we respond to Him at all, it's as though He just bestows His love and mercy upon us. It's like the prodigal son that comes back and the father's waiting for him and just lavishes grace and mercy upon him when he really wasn't deserving of much of anything. And he knew it. Okay, chapter 12 then in verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So God is giving a promise to Abraham. And He's not really giving Abraham any reason why He's giving the promise. He just says He's going to do it. And this is quite a remarkable thing as well. He's not giving him all kinds of grounds and so forth. He just says, I'm going to bless you. And He's giving him a promise. And He's not giving him a reason why He's leading him into Canaan either. He's not saying, now, I want you to go out and I want you to go to this specific spot because of this and this and this and this. He just says, go. He says, I'm going to make a blessing out of you. He gives him a promise, but doesn't give him any reasons or grounds. And God oftentimes deals with us that way. He gives us a promise, tells us to do certain things, doesn't give us all the reasoning behind it and give us all the reasons why this is going to cause this and that, But he fulfills it. Now, Abraham was called to be a blessing to others and to bring them to God. Now, this is a good refutation of the claim that's sometimes made by some that God was unfair in calling the nation of Israel or treating one nation better than others. There are a lot of people that have this perverted idea that everybody's got to be treated the same and that everybody deserves the same privileges and so forth. What we need to understand is that none of us deserve anything but the lake of fire. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And when God shows mercy and grace to Abraham and calls him and calls a nation for Abraham, it's not showing favoritism. This call of Abraham was for the benefit of the whole world. God called Abraham and a nation through him so that the seed of the Messiah could come, so that all nations might be blessed in him. So remember that God's not just being arbitrary and picking some people above others. He's finding a man who's got certain characteristics in his heart that God can work with in the future. And he sees those things, and for the sake of all others, he's raising that one up. It's very analogous to the fact that God will raise up ministers to preach the gospel. Not for their benefit, not because God is showing favoritism to some people over others, but because he wants to reach all with the truth. And so he'll find anybody who's willing, and he'll work through them to bring many to salvation. God's heart is always for all men. God's heart was not just for the nation of Israel. God's heart was for all men, all the Gentiles. But in order to bring the Gentiles in, he was going to have a light. He was going to have a nation that would stand for the truth. And then the Messiah come through that. And that's why he called the nation of Israel. Not to be a special people and throw everybody else out. And that's one of the problems, reasons the Jews missed it. They didn't recognize that fully. They didn't fully recognize that God had called them and given them their great light, that they might be a light to the Gentiles. And he told them that over and over again in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But their ears were dull, and they weren't hearing properly. So God brought through the gospel another means to accomplish that very end. And now Israel, as it were, true Israel, those that are of the seed of faith, namely those of us who are preaching the gospel, are reaching the Gentiles for Christ. And Israel is accomplishing what God is intending them to, spiritual Israel is. And it'll happen again for national Israel in the millennium. They will be what light and the testimony of the Gentiles that God called them to be. But that's the reason for all of this. We want to look at the long-range plan here, that God is trying to bring many nations into a blessing, not just Abraham. He's calling Abraham as a means to an end to bring greater blessing to all others. Now, Abraham was willing to forsake his own country. He had a willingness in his heart. That was a hard thing for anybody to do in that day. To forsake his kindred and his father's house, and he didn't do it right away, but he eventually did it. God saw that, and so he gives him a new country, gives him a new kindred, and he gives him and becomes his new father, as it were. His father died in the natural, but he has a new father, God, and he makes Abraham also to be a father to others. And this is the way God is working in the new covenant as well. He's taken us out of our old country, as it were, and given us a new country. And a new kindred, and new friends, and new fellowship, and a new family. Makes us closer than we ever were in the natural with our natural relatives. And he wants to make us fathers and mothers and so forth to others as well, spiritually, to bring others into the kingdom of God, just as he did with Abraham. God said he would make Abraham's name great. So we now look to Abraham as the father of faith. We don't look to Terah, we look to Abraham. We look to the one who believed. We don't look to Haran or Nahor, but we look to Abraham, the one who believed. He's the father of faith, as it were, an example of faith to those that came after. And his name indeed is great. Now, going on to verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So the promise right from the very outset is to all families in the earth. And he says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Now, this is not just verbally, but judicially. In other words, God is going to bring judgment, blessings and cursings upon nations according to how they deal with Abraham and his seed. Nations that blessed Abraham would be blessed of God, because Abraham was God's representative on the earth. And when they acknowledged that, and they blessed Abraham, and were sympathetic to the cause, God would bless them. And if they cursed Abraham, they were cursing God. And they would have problems in their land, crops wouldn't grow, and so forth, problems like that. And we find that that's been the case. And God reiterates that principle throughout the Scripture, that those that attack and come against the people of God, even when the people of God aren't walking perfectly, in the Obadiah and other places, God warned some nations, Edom and so forth, because you took advantage of Israel when they were down and so forth, you're going to receive judgment. It's a dangerous thing to come and attack God's people. And nations that will do that and take that upon themselves are going to suffer. Communist Russia is digging their own grave by attacking and being hostile toward the people of God, both the nation of Israel and the United States of America and other nations where it's really Christianity that they're hostile toward. They're hostile toward the truth. And that, of course, Russia would have been gone long ago were it not for capitalism and other systems keeping them alive. Their crops, they don't raise enough food to feed their people. They're every year having to buy grain, tons of grain from other nations in order to stay alive. And they're not blessed of God. That nation is not a nation that's blessed of God. You can see it on the faces of the people and so forth. Fortunately, there's a minority, there's a remnant that are believing God, but even they're under suffering because the nation is not walking with God. And those that are hostile toward Israel, those that are hostile toward the truth, those that are hostile toward Christianity are going to suffer. Those that worship false gods and false religions, you can look at it. The world is a testimony of it. You don't see nations that are worshiping false gods having the blessing of God upon them. And I'm not talking just about material blessings. I mean, China and some of those places have, Japan, so forth, because of the technology they borrowed from the West again, I've been able to flourish in a certain sense, but not in the spiritual sense. And they're missing the mark. And, of course, eventually, God will allow these things to go for a season. It's not always so clear-cut, but over a period of time, if you look at the results are judgment. So, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, God setting Abraham and his seed to be a blessing to all nations, as a godly nation showing forth the light of God for others to see. That was the intention of God. And then primarily in Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that this blessing is centered primarily in Christ. Christ, the seed of Abraham, who brings eternal blessing to all who believe. That's where this was ultimately going to be fulfilled. And that was in the mind of God right from that at that point. And I'll give you a scripture on that in just a moment. But in the millennium as well, the seed of Abraham is a blessing to all other nations on the earth. In Zechariah 8, verse 23, we find reference to that. Zechariah 8, 23. Because in the millennium, they will have accepted the Messiah. In the millennium, they will be filled with the Holy Ghost, and they will be proper testimony to the world. And the Gentiles are going to be running to him who is a Jew and grabbing a hold of his garment and saying, we've heard that God is with you. There's going to be a testimony then, as God intended it to be before that time. This is what's often known as the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I will bless thee, and I will make you a blessing to all nations. The Abrahamic covenant. And it's often referred to as an unconditional covenant because of the fact that God did not give any if clauses with it. You see, many of the covenants that God has made with his people, later on when we talk about the law of Moses and so forth, God says, if you do these things, you shall be blessed. But here with the covenant to Abraham, there's no if clause. God just says, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. It's a prophetic statement. It's not saying, Abraham, if you obey me, and if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, then all nations will be blessed. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, it's going to happen. Unconditional promise. Now, of course, that unconditional promise is based on God's foreknowledge. It's based on what he sees. It's based on what he sees in Abraham's heart. We'll read about that later on. But it's a promise rather than a contract. And this point is important because the New Testament picks up on this fact and shows the Abrahamic covenant to be superior to the Mosaic covenant later on, the law. And makes a point of the fact that to Abraham, God didn't give any conditions. It was a promise. And the promise is fulfilled first in Isaac and then ultimately in the Messiah. And that was a superior thing. The book of Galatians especially is dealing with this concept. That the promise to Abraham was superior to the law that came later. And see, his point there is that the Galatian Christians had gotten under bondage of the law and gotten into legalism. And Paul is trying to show them that Christ is the answer to the Abrahamic covenant, the promised seed of the Messiah, in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that was something that came before the law. The law was added because of transgressions. The law was good, but it was not the promise. The promise is better. And so that'll help you see exactly what's happening there. And I'll give you a few references there. Romans 9, verses 7 and 8. Romans 9, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. So there's a promise that's given to the true seed of Abraham, and that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And that those that are in Christ are the true seed of Abraham, and they receive the blessings of the promise. They are not under the law. They are under the promise. Yes? Right. Right.
There must be something in here that separates this blessing from Cadillac.
Okay. That's a real good point. I'm glad you brought that up because many people are trying to, and they've emphasized the fact that it was unconditional. God just says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, And, of course, they go on to show that Abraham's blessing, as far as his person was concerned, involved his cattle and his, you know, great entourage and so forth. And they say, see, that's what it's referring to. But to belie that, the New Testament identifies the fulfillment of this promise as Christ and the seed of promise in Christ. And the fact that the way that all nations are going to be blessed was spiritually through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I would just refer you to the book of Galatians, and both of Romans and Galatians references, and of course the whole chapters that are tying those together, to show that that is where the blessing of Abraham is fulfilled. It was a prophetic blessing referring to the coming of the Messiah, as clearly delineated in the New Testament. And I'm not denying that other blessings will be associated with it, but there's an order. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so we want to establish the fact that the blessing was first spiritual, and that was the central theme. And there was going to be earthly blessings also. They will always come when you put God first. But the blessing was primarily focusing on the spiritual, on the fact that the Messiah would come, and that through him, the blood that was shed would bring many into redemption. God wants nations to come to know him. That's the thing it's the central theme of all of this. And if we take the other, we miss the mark. If we take the material and say that that's the focal point, we've missed the mark. We missed the heart of God in that. That's the secondary thing. Okay? Now, verse 4. And so Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So Abraham went forth now, and Hebrews 11:8 says that he went not knowing where he was going. That's not really stated here, but it was mentioned in Hebrews 11:8. So he didn't know exactly where he was going. He didn't know exactly what was in store for him. He was going by faith and trusting God to get him there. And so Abraham had to move. He had to get going. But God was the one that was giving the direction. And he was giving the direction not in a clear-cut fashion ahead of time. He didn't give him a road map to tell him how to get to Canaan or at exactly what point in Canaan he wanted. He just said, get going and head in that general direction, and I'll get you where I want you. That's kind of the position he was in. And that's a very difficult thing for anybody. Human beings want to know where they're going. They want to know every step ahead of time. They want to have every bit of contingency taken care of and planned ahead so that they're never surprised and they know exactly where they are. And so that they are in total control, you see. They don't want to relinquish the control of their lives to someone else, even God. But Abraham moved as God directed. And as we move, God will direct, but not until. You see, Abraham would never have known where he was going. He could have sat there and waited and prayed and sought God for a roadmap and never gotten it. And he would still be in Haran. And he would be buried there, and that would be the end of the lineage of the Messiah, or God would have raised up another seed and started over again. But he moved even before he had clear direction, according to what God had said to him, and then God directed. I like to bring an analogy to any kind of an object that's designed for transportation, whether it be a ship or a car or an airplane or whatever. All of those vehicles must move before you can steer them. In other words, you can sit in a car and you can move the steering wheel back and forth, and all it'll do is change the orientation of the wheels relative to the car, but it's not going to turn you. You've got to be rolling in order for the changing of the setting of the steering wheel to have any effect. And in an airplane, it's even worse. Because if you're not moving in an airplane, you're in real trouble. You'll stall the wings and down you'll come. So you have to have a certain amount of airspeed in order to have any control at all. And those that have flown and so forth know that the faster the airspeed, the more precise your control is, and the less movement it's going to take in order to get the desired effect. And there's an analogy to that in the Spirit. As we are moving in the Spirit of God, God can give us direction. Many people sit and wait and tarry and pray and wait and wait and pray, saying, Lord, give me direction for my life. But they won't get up and do anything. And they never get direction. And there are a lot of them that are sitting there still waiting and praying and waiting and waiting and praying. When God has already given us a lot of direction in his word, he's given us plenty that we can move on. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, you can be doing that. He said, study to show yourselves approved, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We can do that. He's given us a lot of very clear and very specific direction for our lives, and if we'll do that, then we will find we'll be steered. And those, I have never seen it fail, those that get moving for God, even though they don't know anything specific, but they know what they see in the Word of God, and they start doing what the hand finds to do, will find God's hand superimposed upon theirs, and they'll begin to see direction. In other words, God can now get at the rudder, get at the controls. Now they're moving, now they're going to be in a position where they're going to respond to the control. And you'll find that as you start moving for God, certain areas of ministry. You might find yourself in prison ministry. You might find yourself on witnessing teams and so forth. And that will lead to something else, and that will lead to something else. And you begin to see, you kind of get involved in lots of different areas, and you find out the ones that God's quickening. And you'll start to see a direction in your life. You may not see it at the moment. You may not hear a voice from heaven. But you'll get there. And when you're there, you'll say, now I see that God did steer me. He did direct me. I didn't know it at the time, but here I am. And that gives you faith that you can continue to move on now, and He'll continue to guide and direct your life. I have no doubt that God has directed and led my life, and yet I've never received a voice from heaven telling me such and such ahead of time. I have had tongues and interpretations and messages confirm things that were already happening in my life and then lead me on a little bit, but by and large, it's just been doing what the hand finds to do. And whenever there was a need, you know, and I could meet it, I ran in to meet it, and then God began to quicken and anoint. So that's an important lesson for us. That's something that Abraham's life is teaching us as well. All of these things that we see in the Old Testament are written for our admonition. So that's what we want to take a time and pay attention to what's happening here. So if you want God's direction in your life, get moving. Get moving. Get praying. Get seeking God. And wait upon the Lord, yes. But put legs to your prayers. Get out and witness. Get out and teach Bible studies. Make yourself available and so forth. As you get more training, let it flow out. Let it flow out. Reach others with it. And you'll find God will direct you. All right, now, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So they had enough direction that it was to the land of Canaan, but, of course, that's a big area, and the details over there were not given. Now, Canaan was approximately 300 miles from Haran. We have to say approximate because we don't have a specific point here. But roughly 300 miles, which is about the distance across Washington State, in other words. And that's about the distance that he had to go. Abram had a large entourage with him, as we see here, of the souls that they'd gotten, all of their substance and so forth. We'll find later on also that he had his own army. In other words, he had his people that would fight. Genesis 14 and verse 14. We'll find that he gets in some skirmishes with some local kings. So, in other words, in those days, if you had wealth, it didn't pay to travel alone. You know, there was a lot of marauders, and there was a nomadic type of system, and we'll find some conflict here a little bit later on. You had to have protection. And so the whole clan was moving, you see, and it wasn't just a few people here and there. It was a whole multitude. And so they had armies to protect them. Now, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Okay, he mentioned Sychem here. The Hebrew is Shechem, and it means shoulder. And the reason for the name has to do with the topography. The city of Shechem was located on a shoulder ridge between two mountains, the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, which were about 2 miles apart, and there was a shoulder ridge between the two mountains, and that's apparently where Shechem's located. And so they controlled the pass between the two mountains, you see, and overlooked the plains on both sides. It was a very good strategic location. And so they could send, you know, see, they were up on a high ridge, and then they had mountains on both sides. They could send scouts up. You know, it was hard for anybody to attack them in that position. They could send scouts up to the top of the mountains to get a good view of the valleys and so forth. So it was a very ideal place. And it symbolizes strength. The shoulder also, a man, symbolizes strength and power. And here, it was a very good military position, a position of strength. So he goes to this place called Sychem or Shechem, the position of strength. Symbolic of strength now, in type. Mentions also the plain of Moreh here. The word Moreh, first of all, the word plain here can refer to oak or terebinth tree. It's a type of tree. And so it's the position of the tree or the oak of Moreh. It's probably a shady grove, an area where there's a lot of trees and shade. Now, of course, it was a favorite place for nomadic peoples to camp, where they could find shade from the hot sun, where they could find trees and so forth to camp under a certain amount of protection. That was an ideal place. So referring now, rather than to a plain, the place where the oaks are, the oak or terebinth is another name for the oak tree that they had there, of Moreh. Now the word Moreh means teacher or instruction. Teacher or instruction. And so here we see that God is teaching Abraham here. In verse 7, in fact, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and so forth. He built an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. So there's a teaching going on here. He's learning more about God. This is a place for him to learn. And it's not just coincidence that these names of places are mentioned here. And I think it's something important to note, too. A person may be a little skeptical of all this business of taking the meanings of the Hebrew names and so forth. But remember this. When this text is written, it's all in Hebrew. And as you're reading along in the Hebrew text and you see a word like Moreh, for example, that means something in that language. In other words, it's just like in English if we read along and you came to the plane of teaching. You know, that's the way it would come out if we translated it. So it's not just a matter of, you know, playing guessing games or going beneath the, what's really said. As you're reading it along in Hebrew, these places, these place names had meanings. And that's something we need to keep in mind. We name things lots of times that have meaning to us too. And we usually name something that because of the meaning of it and so forth. And that's really what's happened in Hebrew. So that's why we bring these things out as we go. So there's an allegorical thing picture here now. Using the various symbols and the names here, we can see that Abraham leaves Babylon, which is confusion. He leaves Terah, which means delay, and Haran, which is parched. And he goes to Shechem, the shoulder of strength, and to Moreh, the place of teaching and instruction. And there's a picture of us in our pilgrimage into the kingdom of God, leaving Babylon, the confusion of this world, leaving many of the delays and roadblocks that the devil has thrown in our pathway, leaving that parched and dry land, coming to a place of strength in the power of God, and coming to a place where we're receiving teaching and instruction, being made disciples in the kingdom of God. He mentions here also that the Canaanites were already in the land. Unfortunately, there are Canaanites in the land for us too. And they probably had been slowly moving in and replacing the Semitic peoples that had been there before. Again, in this area of Palestine and so forth, if you've seen in the migrations and so forth, that this was largely a Semitic area, but the Canaanites were coming in. And they're, of course, of Ham, so you get a mixture in that region also. So, he says, and into the land of Canaan they came. So, now they're coming into this place where the Canaanites are. Verse 7. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto Yahweh who appeared unto him. So he says, unto thy seed am I going to give this land. Now, this is something to note too. These promises that Abraham is receiving from God are not so much direct promises for him at that time. This is another point to bring in view of the question that our brother brought here before about the hyper-faith teaching and so forth. We'll find that in the book of Hebrews that many of these died in faith not having received the promises, it says. But they saw them afar off and embraced them and so forth. And they were recognizing that they were seeking a country, you see. They were looking for a heavenly country, it says. And that tells you again that these people were, Abraham was not having his whole life wrapped up in this land. He was looking to the future, and he was looking to, God said it was to his seed that he would give the land. It wasn't to him personally, but it was to his seed. And the promises that God was giving Abraham were for the future. And that would be a lot more difficult to believe God for. In other words, it's one thing to believe God for something you're going to get in your lifetime. But it's another thing to have faith in promises that will not be fulfilled until after you're dead and gone. And that's what Abraham was having to believe God for. And so God's appearing to him, giving him a little bit more revelation about the fact that he was going to give this land to his seed. And there he built an altar to Yahweh. This is an act of worship and praise and dedication, surrender. And he's receiving instruction here from God, possibly also concerning sacrifice and so forth, because we see Abraham building an altar and offering a sacrifice. And we don't know how much Abraham knew about sacrifices and offerings. He probably had a heathen understanding of some of these things, perhaps, and had seen that kind of thing. But now God's giving him some insight into what this is signifying. In fact, in John 8:56, we see Jesus referring back to Abraham. John 8:56. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Now, how did Abraham see Christ's day? Well, he had to see it in type and offerings and shadows and so forth. And he was glad. He was looking for a greater promise, you see. And he was looking for that seed, that promised seed. And Abraham saw a lot of things in type. Later on, we'll see that he saw his own son, Isaac, and had to offer him up on Mount Moriah, the very place that Christ would later be offered. In type, he saw a picture of the whole death and resurrection of Christ. And, of course, he wasn't fully cognizant of all the details of this. But Jesus is saying he saw it by faith. He saw him and embraced a promise that was afar off. And this is the reason that we see Abraham so highly revered in the Scriptures and so put in such a high position. It's not that he didn't make mistakes, but he kept believing God. He kept believing God, and that's the thing we've got to do as well. Amen. Now, God promised the land to Abraham's seed, and we'll get into more details on that later on. This also provides the basis for perhaps the most central problem in the world politics today, and that is, to whom does the land of Palestine belong? And that's what the whole Middle East crisis is about. The Arabs insisting that it belongs to them, because they're the seed of Ishmael, and that Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, and therefore they deserve the land. And we find Israel, who was the seed of Isaac, to whom God said the land belongs. And so we find the whole problem there in the Middle East based on these biblical things that we're reading about here in class tonight. And the only way you can understand the Middle East situation is to understand the Scriptures and what the Scriptures have said about it. That's the only explanation for what's going on. And that is turns out to be the most volatile hot spot in the whole world today. And the whole future of the nations in this world are going to revolve around what happens in the Middle East. And we're going to see that come to its consummation in the Battle of Armageddon and other things later on in history. So we see an unfolding revelation here also. Little by little, as Abraham follows God, he's giving more insight, being given more detail. More detail, a little bit here, a little bit there. God's going to reconfirm these covenants and promises to him, give him a little bit more detail. We're going to find out he's going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac. He's going to be the promised seed, etc. There's going to be a lot more detail coming. Verse 8. We've got a few more minutes here before break. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. So here again, we see him calling upon the name of Yahweh and apparently using the word. We've mentioned this before. He names the name of a place, Yahweh, Yireh, and so forth later on. And yet they don't have the full understanding of the name that Moses is going to have later on. There's much more yet to come on that. But he mentions here Bethel. And the word Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. From Bayith, meaning house. And in the construct, it would be Beth, just the way it is translated here. Bethel means house of God. That's a very literal, that's exactly what the Hebrew says, Bethel. It means house of God. And Hai, or Ai, as it's transliterated in some other places, means heap or ruin. Heap or ruin. In other words, a big heap, a big pile of junk, as it were, a ruin. And so Abraham is pitching his tent between Bethel, the house of God, and the heap or the ruin. So he's right in between the two. Again, this is very interesting, because we as believers find ourselves pitching our tent between the ruins of the old life and the eternal house of God on high. We're kind of in that place. We're between Bethel and Ai, you know, between the heaps and the glories. And notice that a tent is a temporary dwelling place. We're not going to stay there forever. It's a temporary dwelling place. Abraham was a pilgrim and a stranger looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And so it's a temporary dwelling. He wasn't building houses. He wasn't building a city. He wasn't putting his roots into any spot on this earth. His promise was from above, and he hadn't seen it fulfilled yet, and God hadn't told him to stop yet. He was going to continue to walk with God until God told him. And so we also will not stay between Bethel and Ai forever. We're not going to stay between the heap and the house of God forever. One of these days we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air and dwell in the house of God forever. Okay, verses 9 and 10. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now we have some more trouble coming. We see that there was a famine, and Abraham went down to Egypt during the famine. It's always down to Egypt, don't you know? And we'll get to that a little bit later on. There's a physical reason for saying down to Egypt, but there's more of a spiritual reason. Now, Egypt represents the world, and it represents that the world system all throughout the Scripture. And Egypt was prospering while the rest of the world here was under famine. We'll see that later on with Joseph as well, and eventually a place where there was even famine in Egypt. But Egypt was less susceptible to famines than other parts of the world because of the Nile River. The presence of the Nile River and that rich, fertile Nile River delta made a far more consistent prosperity in Egypt. The crops were far more regular. It really took a lot to have a famine in Egypt because the river was there, and there was the natural irrigation in that region. And so they weren't so dependent upon rains as other places in the plains and so forth would be. And therefore, when famines came in Canaan, the natural place to go was Egypt. Okay, we'll take a time for a five-minute break here, and we'll resume with this, see what happens to Abraham in Egypt. You can almost be certain to guess that it's not good.